Good evening. I want to thank Father Jameson for handling the service and the readings tonight. I have had a bit of a throat issue. My voice comes and goes, so bear with me tonight. It might strengthen as I go. That is often the case when I am having trouble with my voice. It was fun. You know, sometimes when you get COVID, you think you're fine, and then it hits you another round. And I was coughing yesterday more than I would like, and something went kablooey inside my throat. And I could only get this out for the rest of the day. So I woke up this morning and had a little bit of voice. It has come and gone a bit throughout the day, but it's not as strong as I would like it to be. So, Exodus chapter 16, beloved.
If you need any cough 15. Drops, just awkwardly wave at me.
Everything I do is awkward. That would be that would be no exception. So Exodus chapter 15, we're in the last pericope of that chapter, which begins with verse 22. And we know that Israel has just crossed the Red Sea on dry land. They have sung their prophetic song with the refrain, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." And it seems to be a good time to be an Israelite. Verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. It's interesting wording already, isn't it? He made them. He made them set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Weren't they told that where they were going was only 3 days' journey in the wilderness? Oops. By a different route, it would have been a 3 days' journey in the wilderness. And the Lord seems to have led them the long way. Ever been there? Three-day journey to Sinai, and they have been marched around and pinned against the sea and delivered from the sea. And now 3 more days, and they're still not there. And for 3 days, they find no water. Now, I don't want to make too much light of their reaction. Because 3 days without water, when you're traveling, is a big deal. A very big deal. A life-threatening deal. Remember, you got old Granny Clampett up there rocking in the rocking chair. She can't go very long without water. And I'm sure they had water supplies with them, but they're dwindling as they travel. 3 days without finding water is serious for them, for their children, for their livestock. Remember, they've got flocks to water as they go. They're driving herds as they go along. And so this is a big deal, 3 days without water. I guess it's a matter of perspective, though, isn't it? Because 3 days without water is a really big deal for us, but it doesn't present the Lord with any greater challenge than 1 day without water. You know, we pray our prayer at least once a day. Asking the Lord to give us this day our daily bread. And he never gives us warrant to pray for weekly bread or monthly bread or yearly bread or a lifetime supply of bread. It's daily bread. 3 days without water, verse 23. They came to Marah. It's not called Marah yet. It's going to get called Marah because of what happens there. Marah means bitterness. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, and therefore it was called Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, is this the first time that they've grumbled against Moses? No, they grumbled against him when they got to the Red Sea. And that's why he had to go intercede with the Lord and say, what I'm supposed to do. So here they're grumbling again, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a log or tree. Really a better translation to call it a tree. He showed him a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. This don't make no sense. I love when a commentator tries to explain some physiological reason why water could be unpotable until a certain type of tree is put in it, and then it just doesn't work this way, does it? Yahweh makes the water sweet. He does this by means of the tree that Moses throws in there. It's interesting. We have a lot of water in the Exodus story thus far, don't we? Moses was drawn forth from water. That's why he's called Moses, which means drawn out. We've had that little magic trick with the Nile River, where the water turns to blood, and then the whole river turns to blood, and the people cannot drink the water. You have the Red Sea incident, where the waters are parted and the people come through, and now you have another water story. They are thirsty and they come to Marah. Imagine how you feel. You've been traveling on foot for 3 days. You've had no water. Water rations are very low. Parents worry about things like this. Parents don't think about the day. They think about the week. They think about the month. They think about the year. You know, if I don't have water for my kid today, I'm not worried about today. I'm worried about tomorrow. I'm worried about when they die. This is serious. And then they see a spring of water. Yay! Water! We don't have to die. And then those first chuckleheads drink. You send somebody like Cullen ahead, because they'll just drink anything. And you see how they react. And if they die, you know you're in trouble. And you're cautious. So somebody has to be the first to drink that water. Maybe what tipped them off is that the animals wouldn't drink it. Because there are ways where animals are smarter than we are. And especially Cullen. And then somebody's got to be brave and be the first one to taste that water. And it's awful. It probably didn't look right. And then animals wouldn't drink it. And then Cullen tries it, and he starts spitting, and you go, "Whoa, can't drink that." Imagine the disappointment. Imagine the fear. Imagine the panic. And now imagine there's a crowd of people. And crowds go nuts really easily. I think crowds go nuts faster than individuals. Because when you're by yourself, you don't have anybody else to complain to. And you have time to calm yourself down before you repeat your fear out loud and have it stereoed back to you. But if you got a crowd of people, you're going, "Oh my goodness." And they go, "Oh my goodness. And what are we going to do? What are we going to do? I don't know. We're all going to die. We're all going to die. What if we die? We're all going to die." When you have a crowd of people panicking, that panic spreads so much faster than if you could just calm down and think this through by yourself. And so you've got the news spreading. The first groups to come to the water are telling folks, and word is getting back. And then people in the back are hearing, "What, there's water, there's water. What's wrong with the water? Oh my goodness, hey, up ahead there's water, but nobody can drink it." And by the time you're at the back of the crowd of these 2 million people, 3 million people, we are back there with flocks and goats and Granny Clampett. And oh my goodness, they found water, but it's bitter, it's poison, and we're all gonna die. We sent the scouts ahead. They haven't found anything. Oh, my goodness. This is panic, and this is widespread. And this isn't just a handful of mumble-grumble Israelites. My first grade teacher called them mumble-grumble Israelites when she taught this story. And so that's going to be in my head for the rest of my life, the mumble-grumble Israelites. Me, me, me. I mumble and grumble enough to identify. Moses has to cry out to the Lord in response to the complaint of the people. I want to sympathize with them because it's so easy to sympathize with them. But on the other hand, I'm like Tevye, on the other hand, he just delivered them 3 days ago from an Egyptian army and the Red Sea. He just opened waters miraculously for them and brought them out. And they ought to remember that when the Nile turned to blood and all the Egyptians' water turned to blood, theirs didn't. And nobody died. Remember, we were told that Yahweh was thus making a distinction between Egypt and Israel. They have lost sight of the distinction between themselves and Egypt. They think that they are under a similar plague to what Yahweh did to the Egyptians. Water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. When that Samuel Taylor Coleridge, in the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner, those of you who are literate and well-read, by which I mean didn't go to Wilson County Schools for your education. When there's water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink, that is the most discouraging place to be. That's terrifying. But they should know by now that Yahweh does not lead you to a place of death. Yahweh does not lead you to kill you. So Moses cries to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it in the water. Wouldn't you just love to be privy to how that went down in Moses' heart and mind? He goes before Yahweh and cries out to Yahweh. By the way, aren't we to assume that the cloud is still with them? We find out later the cloud is still with them. He stands before the Lord's visible presence and inquires of the Lord what to do. And the Lord showed him a tree. Well, he kind of used a branch last time, didn't he? He stretched out his rod over the Red Sea. This is kind of similar to that. He's probably going to the Lord asking, do I touch it with my rod? Do I stretch my rod over it? Do I do that? Are we doing that again? Are we having a reprise of the last miracle? And that's not the case, but the Lord shows him a tree. Why that tree? I don't know. Was it a big tree? Was it a little tree? Was it a little branch?
Yeah, I'm curious about the logistics of him throwing it. Yes. It can also be described as a log or a tree.
Right. And Momo's old. I mean, I don't know if he got osteoporosis or nothing, but he's no spring chicken, as it were. The man's 80 years old. Was this a log lying somewhere? Did it have to be cut down? Did he have to call some young dudes to chop the tree down? I ain't chopping down no tree. That's what we got Tyler for. He's younger and more muscular. And his hands callous over so he can do hard work, and mine don't. I'm a delicate, effeminate man. I ain't chopping down nothing if I don't have to. He throws the tree. And does that mean he threw it himself, or he had the young dudes chuck it in the spring? I don't know. Doesn't matter. I mean, the Bible says that Abraham placed Isaac on the altar, when we know Isaac was a grown man and Abraham's an old man. Isaac had to get himself on that altar, but symbolically, Abraham's the one who put him there. The language doesn't have to be that precise. One way or the other, at Moses' behest, the tree gets in the water. Yes, sir. Yeah, but it ain't biblical.
He was an adult.
Yeah, he was grown. He had to be a willing sacrifice. Somehow, Moses gets the log and or tree into the water. That ought not make any difference to the water. But it does, miraculously. Now, why did the Lord choose the tree? I don't know. All the early church commentators would say that it's a type of the cross. I don't know. Seems a little bit of a stretch to me. But then again, a lot of things that are true seem like a stretch to me. But it became sweet. It became potable. There, and by the way, it doesn't say, and they all drank, and their animals drank, and nobody died. It also don't tell no story where nobody comes to Momo and says, sorry, we got so mad about it. Sorry, we doubted you, Moses. We find out later they didn't learn nothing. But they all drink and they survive. There Yahweh made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am Yahweh, your healer. What's the Hebrew there? Yahweh Rapha? Anybody remember? I am Yahweh, your healer. Yahweh made a statute and a rule and tested them. I would rather not be tested. I don't like being tested. Feels manipulative. I like to be trusted, but I don't like to be tested. Do you enjoy tests? No. I don't like tests. I don't like, you know, I like when people just take me at my word and trust me and leave me alone. I don't like tests. I don't like having to prove. I don't like being put in a situation where my reaction is being evaluated. I don't do so well with tests. I can think that I've come a long way in grace and that I've been much sanctified, and then something will happen that just throws it all into question again, and I'm snapping and snarling and mad and accusatory and defensive and paranoid and craven. And I find that I haven't come as far as I thought I had come. Anybody else have those moments? I guess it's good that we're tested. Sometimes failing a test is good for us because it shows us the work that still needs to be done. I think we forget how important it is to fail a test and learn from it. He's done enough for us. We shouldn't doubt him. He has provided enough times that we should not doubt him. If he led us here, I have to remind myself of that with all sorts of things. You know, You know, I'm going back to school. This has been our first week with the children. Definitely want to hear how that's gone for you this week, Nick. You've got to have some stories there. If you're willing to speak to us and tell us those stories. Man, this is my 45th semester at Hunt High School. You would think by now I'd be confident and good at this thing. But you know, I've been kind of sick, and I'm getting kind of old and crotchety. And then they fill my elective class with freshmen, clueless freshmen who came up to me at 2:30 after the bell and said, "What do we do now?" And I'm like, "You go home." This is it? I was like, "Isn't this enough?" "Yeah, it's 2:30, go home, bye." "Where do we go for them to call our names?" "Suge, ain't nobody gonna call your name. Did you ride the bus?" "Yes." "Go find it and get back on it." "We don't go somewhere and wait to be called." "Suge, the bell has called you. Go to the place where you got off the bus and get back on the bus." I don't deal with freshmen. I teach seniors. Seniors know what to do. Or at least seniors have enough pride that they won't let you know when they don't know what's going on. Freshmen wandering around blankly. Freshmen chattering at one another while I'm trying to teach a class. You better learn to shut up. You're going to be up in room 106. I don't know. I'll tell them to do something, and they're like, "Well, can we?" And they offer some other solution, like we had entered into negotiations. There are no negotiations in room 106. You just do what I tell you to do. What's wrong with these people?
Quote from Emperor's New Groove comes to mind, and I think you'll like it. "I don't negotiate with peasants."
Oh, "I don't negotiate with peasants." There you go. Freshman. I still, at semester 45, have those moments the day before school starts where I wonder, can I really do this? I'm going to have 85 or so youngins come into my room with various degrees of hormonal imbalance, and I have to teach them, do I have the patience? Do I have the skill? Do I have the energy to do this again? And I have to remind myself, the Lord sent me to Hunt High School. The Lord made a way where there was no way and got me this job when I was not qualified for it. He has been with me through 44 semesters. I have done poorly and I have done well, and the Lord has been with me either way. Lord, anoint me for this job. Let your spirit be upon me to teach these students. Help me. Give me the strength and energy. Give me the patience. Don't let me cuss at a freshman, Lord. He has been faithful. I shouldn't doubt him. But even with something as normal to me as teaching a class to children, I still get anxious. Let it go badly enough, and I could start questioning my whole calling. I could start looking for another job, because I could forget like that everything the Lord has taught me over 44 semesters at Hunt High School. We're so stupid. If the Lord has led you to Mara, then he has a plan for Mara. I don't know what it is. That's the test. But in intercession and discernment, the way becomes apparent. I'm telling you, we have got, American modern Christians have got to quit thinking like businesses and start acting like Christians. We don't just need the smart people to get together and figure it out. We need the intercessors to go before the Lord and listen and discern until he tells us what to do. What he tells us to do might not make a lick of sense. It may be as stupid as, look, there's a log. Chuck that in there and see what happens. Oh my goodness, you're going to serve the Lord and listen for his instructions. You're going to hear some quirky stuff. Like we heard in the gospel passage, brothers, cast your nets to the other side. What, you think there are a lot more fish 6 feet away from where we just had the net? That don't make a lick of sense. Much less 153 of them. But when the Lord gives you the instruction, your obedience makes room for the Holy Spirit to act. And if you don't obey, he won't give you the fruits of obedience. And that's what we have to learn. The Lord, now I could hear some of my Calvinist friends frowning at me and browbeating me because I don't believe enough in the sovereignty of God. In God's sovereignty, he has left much to us. And that's his sovereign choice because he's God and he can do it. He has determined that he will set us up to the test and wait to see what we'll do. And if we will cry out to him and wait for his discernment, he will give us instruction. He has chosen to act in response to prayer. And if Moses hadn't interceded, they all would have drowned, and Messiah would never have come, and the world would be lost. That's how much is at stake here. And I think we could install that as a constant reminder throughout the rest of Scripture. That's what is at stake. When Israel goes to war, what is at stake? Messiah. When David disobeys, what is at stake? Messiah. God knows the long path to the redemption of the whole world. And this might seem like a great moment in your life, but it's also a moment in God's redemptive plan for the ages. And he's not going to deny his own character and risk the salvation of the world because you're thirsty. Cry out to him and see what he tells you to do. And when he tells you what to do, do it. And it doesn't have to make a blessed bit of sense to you. Who are you? Throw the log in the water and see what happens. I would love to see the scene there. Moses comes back from the cloud and gets to the head of the people. And he's there at the waters and he says, I have consulted with Yahweh. And the Lord has pointed out this tree. Can I get a volunteer to chop down the tree? Okay. Make sure it falls in the water. What? What are you talking about? Can you imagine what would run through the crowd? Moses has lost his mind. Moses is a fool. And the wise ones going, well, he did an awful lot with that stick. Last time, we had a water problem. The water becomes sweet. Imagine the first person to come taste the water after the tree is gone. Send Cullen back. Hey, Cullen. Hey, Cullen, it'll be different this time. Oh, okay. Cullen will try it. Cullen drinks the water. And he says it's different now. And Nick goes, yeah, I ain't trusting him. Somebody else better taste it. Erica's like, really? It's fine. And Sandy's like, I'm not sure. Word has to spread that the water's fine now. Well, was Cullen just wrong the first time? I bet Cullen was just wrong. I bet nothing was wrong with that water to start with. No, really. I tasted it too. It was awful. Now it's fine. Go ahead. It's safe. I don't know. I'm going to let a few people drink it before I give it to my kid. And Yahweh says, look, I am testing you. I am making statutes and rules to test you. If you will listen to my voice and do what's right in my eyes, if you give ear to my commandments and keep my statutes, I will never do to you what I did to the Egyptians. And that gives away what was going on in their hearts. They thought they were in the situation of the Egyptians when they had nothing to drink and were in danger of dying. The Lord is saying, I've made the distinction. Don't you remember the distinction? You are not Egypt. I will not put on you the plagues that I put. Why do you think I would pull a Nile River scenario with you? You're my people. You want an Egyptian outcome? Disobey me. You want there to be a distinction and the plagues not to come upon you? Keep my statutes. What kind of statutes? We know circumcision. We know the Passover rules. There are going to be a whole lot more statutes coming up. I will not put the diseases on you, the plagues on you that I put on the Egyptians. Verse 27. Oh, because I am Yahweh, your healer. Been a while since we've had a qualifier added to the divine name, huh? He told Abraham that his name was Yahweh Yireh, the Lord who provides. Or if you want to be real Baptist and bad Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh. Yahweh Yireh is better Hebrew, I think. Here he qualifies his name for the whole people. I am the Lord, your healer. Your healer. I don't put plagues on you. I'm your healer. So if you drank the water and died, you'd get over it. If the water made you sick, I'd heal you. Why do you think you're going to get an Egyptian outcome? I am the Lord, your healer. Imagine walking through life with the perfect trust that the Lord is Yahweh, our healer. Wouldn't that be something? Some of us have lived through some pretty scary moments with medical issues. I had a daughter who was dead before she got over it. I had a wife with pancreatic cancer. I had Lyme disease that was ruining my quality of life really badly. Some of you were there for that and you remember how bad it got. And some things that aren't life-threatening, but they're just really annoying, like having four slip discs in your back and trying to function. Some of you have walked through some real uncertainties and some real difficulties, but we have seen that the Lord is our healer. He's our healer. And we bear that word in a couple of different ways. We bear it in the trust that he heals right now. And we bear it in the sure hope of the resurrection of the dead. What the Lord has not healed, he will heal. It might be at the last day. It might be after I'm dead. I'll take it. That's still a healing. A resurrection's a healing, isn't it? There is no sickness and there is no death that can defeat us. The Lord is our healer. And if you walk in that certainty, it changes the way you bear sickness in the meantime, because you know that nothing is ever ultimate. You know, my wife had pancreatic cancer and we were scared to death. They painted a very dismal picture of her future. And we were facing the possibility of a terrible surgery that changes her quality of life entirely to buy her 5 to 8 or so years in pain and decrepitude before she kicked the bucket and left us. And we were scared to death. And we had to call upon the Lord as the Lord our healer. And if the Lord hadn't healed her then, thank God he did, well, we would have had to trust him as our healer through the sickness. And we would have had to stood at her funeral and still trust him as the Lord, her healer, and plant her corruptible, knowing that she will be raised incorruptible. I do not say this lightly. We had to wrestle with it and come to terms. And we trusted in the Lord for whatever would come before she came to that altar rail and received her healing. Christians bear suffering differently than heathens do. Christians come to bitter waters and they don't complain. They call upon the Lord and they obey his voice. Sometimes he does heal dramatically, instantly. Yay! Sometimes he doesn't. But he walks with you and he makes the bitter sweet. When we call upon him and we do what he says, he is faithful to us and he is our healer. And there is a resilient joy, even through suffering, that the heathens don't understand. Because we walk in his peace and we trust him. He is our healer. Amen.
Amen.
Verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. I'd have been so mad. I'm carnal. I'd have been so mad. You let us get to Mara, find out it was bitter, think we were gonna die, call out to you, you do this miracle, and then we're like over the next hill, there's 70 palm trees and 12 springs of water and an oasis in the middle of the wilderness. We didn't even have to really worry about Mara because we weren't that far away from 12 springs of water. Wouldn't you feel stupid? Would you feel dumb that you got that worked up about Mara because you didn't know Elim was coming? I'd feel like an idiot. I'd have to go around to all kinds of people and say, I am so sorry I freaked out. I am so sorry I talked all that trash about Moses. I'm so sorry I threw a fit. I kind of lost my mind there, didn't I? I didn't know this was coming. The Lord brings them to a place with abundant waters. And I don't think we can just pass by the numbers there. 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. To anybody who knows the rest of the Bible and knows that 12 becomes, you know, is the number of the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, is the number of the apostles that will come, is the number of God's governance of his people, the completion of his people under his reign. 70 is the number of the nations that are disinherited by Yahweh in Genesis, but will be reconciled to God in Christ. 70 is the number of the elders of Israel. 70 is the number of the preachers he sends out to all the villages that he intends to go to. 70 is the number of the Sanhedrin. The Lord is saying, look, look at Eden right there in front of you. Look at the eschaton right there before you. Look at the fulfillment of all things right there in your path. And all you have to do to get there is pass through Mara and trust the Lord. He He'll make the bitter sweet. But he also has something in store for you ahead that is so much greater even than the sweet he gives you in place of Mara. You know, you're going to die. And you'll be with the Lord. And you'll have the streams of living water, as it were. And you'll have the place of rest. Everything you face now is just one more opportunity to be tested and to obey the Lord. And we can't minimize that. Those are important tests for us. We will forget the Red Sea as soon as it's out of sight. We will forget the last thing the Lord did for us. If we were better folks, if we were more sanctified, if we had better character, maybe we could hold on forever to the memory of what the Lord did. But human nature just doesn't work that way. You will forget and need to be reminded. I bet you, after the water was made sweet, and I can guarantee you at the 12 springs and 70 palm trees, somebody who complained to Moses and told their neighbor they thought they were going to die took up the song again. I will sing unto the Lord because he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea. And I bet somebody had to sing it kind of bashfully until their neighbor looked at them like it's okay and joined in the refrain. I bet the women took up the tambourines again at Elim. And maybe they had to repent first. But the Lord doesn't hold grudges, does he? He doesn't hold grudges. And he receives the song of the redeemed even after they've made a mess of things and made a fool of themselves. And that's a good lesson for us to learn. The Lord will not hold your Mara grumbling against you and withhold your Elim if you'll repent and do what he says. We have to live our lives within his commandments and keep his statutes, and then he will see to it that the plagues don't come to us. And even when you're walking through a trial or a difficulty, you have to keep in mind this is not the same thing as what he did to the Egyptians. Right? Now it's similar. It looks the same in some ways. You're still thirsty, like the Egyptians were thirsty. But the trials that you face as a Christian are of a different character than the plagues that he puts upon the heathens. And he walks with you through it differently. It's a test for you, not a judgment. Now, in the moment, a test looks just like a judgment, doesn't it? And sometimes well-meaning but stupid Christians will tell you you're being judged. They'll be like Job's friends and tell you, see, you screwed up and you brought this on yourself. This is really your fault. And sometimes we do bring terrible things on ourselves because we're stupid and disobedient. But if you know you're obeying the Lord, did they come to Mara because they had disobeyed? Did they come to Mara because they screwed something up? No, it was part of the journey. It was part of the journey that Yahweh mapped out for them. They ain't got no map quest. They got the Lord. So if they came to Mara, it's not because they miscalculated. It's because God brought them that way. So, okay, yeah, you're going to screw up and get negative consequences for having screwed up once in a while. That's going to happen. But beloved, if you're walking with the Lord and you're trusting in the Lord and you're keeping his statutes and you're walking according to his will and you come to bitter water, you're not being judged. You're being tested. Don't get mad. Don't despair. Don't beat yourself up. Don't complain to your neighbor. Don't bother Moses. You're going to be all right. You're not being plagued. You're being tested.
Well, what's the difference? I'm just too thirsty.
The difference is your trust is being banked on by the Lord. Call out to Him. Pray. Give the Holy Spirit something to fill. And when you act in obedience, you will see yourself pass the test. You'll see the salvation of the Lord. And then He'll bring you to the refreshing that you need, to the resting place that you need. Whether that's here or there, He'll get you past the test to the reward. Don't think that what is happening to you is the same as the judgments that fall on the heathens. Even when they look the same, they are of a different character. And you're not necessarily being called on to repent. You're being called upon to pray through. Praying through. That's that old Pentecostal concept, isn't it? The Pentecostals always talked about praying through. They had a sense that when you're in a difficult situation, or when you need a healing, or somebody needs a healing, or somebody's broke, or something desperate's going on, and you need God to act, you take that to the elders, you take it to the church, you take it to the intercessors, and you pray, and you call together on the Lord, and you pray fervently from your heart until you feel the release, until you know we prayed through. And you'll know. How many of you have experienced praying through? Where you prayed until you felt in your soul, God has heard, it's going to be okay. You don't always get an answer. Now, sometimes you'll come away with an insight or a perspective, and you know you face this differently, or, oh, we're supposed to do this. And sometimes you come away going, well, in the natural, nothing has changed. But I know it's okay. We prayed through, the Lord has it. And there are times when you still see all the same problems and you don't even pray about it anymore. You're done, you prayed through, it's taken care of. The Lord's got it. It may be a while before you see the fruit of that. When Christy had pancreatic cancer, we didn't know till months later that her friends in Africa knew that Christy was in trouble. And Helen had a dream where Christy had a black cloud over her head, and she woke up knowing we got to pray for Miss Christy. So they got together and they prayed, and someone heard the word cancer. So they prayed that the Lord would heal her of cancer. No, they haven't talked to her. They don't know this except in the spirit. And they prayed until Helen in the spirit saw that the black cloud over Christy's head was getting smaller. And they kept praying for Christy until the cloud was gone. And they knew she was healed. And then they didn't pray for her anymore. They were done. That's some African stuff right there. African culture, Christian cultures in Africa tend to be very good at seeing with the eyes of the heart. And they prayed until it was gone. And they knew. Later, months later, they're finally in touch. Oh, what was happening to you back at such and such a time? The Lord showed me such and such. We prayed for you. And blah, blah, blah. And Christy's like, well, they diagnosed me with pancreatic cancer. And they said they were going to have to take half my pancreas out. And they told me I was going to die. Oh, well, praise the Lord. We didn't know any of that was going on. They prayed until they prayed through. Nobody had the thought, oh, Christy must have done something horrible and she's being judged. They said, oh, no, Christy's being put to the test. We better pray. You pray until you pray through. And then if God gives you instructions, you do what He says. And you trust that one way or another, whatever the outcome is, this is a test of our souls, and the Lord will be faithful. This is not proof that God doesn't exist. This isn't proof that we've done something wrong. This isn't proof that we've taken, you know, as Bugs Bunny used to say, I should have taken the left turn at Albuquerque. You're not here by mistake or by accident. Anybody remember that cartoon, by the way? The Lord has brought you here. And if the Lord has determined that this is part of your journey, then it's a test you can pass. And he knows what good things he has in store for you on the other side of that test. That's all I got for you tonight. And I've said everything that I came to say about 3 times now. So I must be finished. The Lord bless you.